Okay, last week, as we discussed the role of the Holy Spirit in worship meetings, we couldn't help but notice how our meetings today in the church, in general, differ from the description that's presented in 1 Corinthians 14, 26. Now it says when we come together to worship, each person has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. And so to contribute to basically, so what that picture is presented is every single person who comes to the meeting, it comes prepared to contribute to the meeting. And so the picture is not just of shared participation in worship, though it is that, but also shared leadership of the meetings as well. Now, as we noted, there is no mention of a pastor or priest or worship leader in this passage. It's really the only one in the whole New Testament that describes what a church meeting looks like, and not that it's prescriptive in any way, because really Paul is just writing the Corinthians in order to correct a problem. But and just because there's no mention of leaders in the church meeting, that doesn't mean that there wasn't any. But it's interesting though that there is no mention. We discussed how attempts at allowing participation of a whole group in a church meeting today usually end up failing, right? There are various reasons for that. The size of our meetings, the unfamiliarity, and frankly, the uncomfortableness of such a meeting, the potential for chaos, for non-Holy Spirit inspired acts being done in the name of the Spirit. And so we're left wondering, is it even possible to recapture what Paul matter-of-factly describes as normal? Is that even possible for us today? Now, obviously, the Corinthian meetings did become chaotic, but Paul's solution for the chaos was not to limit participation of the whole body in the meetings. Okay. He says, no, and that's what we tend to do today, right? When things start to go haywire, if you allow people to participate in a meeting, then the leaders just take a greater control over it and shut down participation amongst the body. But that was not what Paul told the Corinthians, even though their meetings were certainly chaotic. He basically said, no, we still want the Holy Spirit to lead. We still want everybody to participate. We just want to have good order in what we do, be respectful of one another. If someone is speaking and somebody else gets a revelation, let the first guy sit down and the next one stand up in order to be able to share what the Lord is putting on their heart. This morning, what I'd like to do is to wrap up our study on walking by the Holy Spirit. By asking a practical question. We've looked a lot about Holy Spirit life. We looked at Holy Spirit in prayer, Holy Spirit in worship. How do we grow in our relationship with the Holy Spirit? How do we walk more closely with Him? But I think today, especially given what we talked about last week, and just looking at the differences between church life today as and what's presented in the first generation church and in the New Testament. I think it's important to, for us to just ask the question is how do we move forward from here? What practical steps can we take in order to become more Holy Spirit led and both as individuals and as the corporate people of Jesus? Is it even possible for us to recapture what was described we looked at last week for a corporate meeting. And more than that, is it really possible to recapture Holy Spirit inspired living within the church as it's described in the New Testament? There's a large section of the church, frankly, that says that that type of life is not even possible anymore, that it ended with the first church. And once the Bible came into being, then basically that's the way that we relate to God now is through the word and in our minds. And we really don't need the Holy Spirit the way that he moved in the original church. And so, is that type of life even possible anymore for us? Is it desirable for us anymore today, 2,000 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit? And when 2025 ticked off, I mean, it started hitting me. I mean, shoot, we're 5 years away from the 2,000th anniversary of the death and resurrection of Jesus. I mean, he was 33 years old when he died and was raised to life, but the calendar was messed up, and so really he was born in 3 BC. which means that the anniversary of his death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, the birth of the church, is well, for 2,000 years will be 2030. I mean, that's just 5 years from now. That's pretty remarkable to think about what all has happened in the last 2,000 years. We just to think about how long 2,000 years is. I mean, that's a long time. There's a lot has happened to humanity in 2,000 years. And so is it any wonder that there's been a lot of change in the church, and we're far removed from the picture of church life presented from 2,000 years ago, because it's been 2,000 years. I mean, it's been a lot of time for it to evolve, or like I said last week, perhaps a better word for it is to devolve. But so anyway, I want to begin our quest to answer that question. You know, where do we go from here? Just by reviewing the main points of our study. And so that's why, you know, that's what I've got here on your sheet. You know, we're not going to be looking at a lot of scriptures today. We're going to be just kind of reviewing what we've talked about during this course. And I put the whole review there just so you'll have it handy as kind of a reference if you want it. All right, so the first thing is that the Holy Spirit is the key to Christian life experience. So that point has run throughout our study. You know, everything that Jesus made possible through his life and death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit makes livable for us. You know, so you know, we wouldn't be able to live out what Jesus made possible if it weren't for the presence and the power of God the Holy Spirit, if it weren't for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, you know, serves a lot of essential roles. He's essential for our understanding of the gospel. You know, Paul said, you know, in 1 Corinthians 2, he said, you know, without the Spirit, it's not possible to even recognize or appreciate the work of the cross. It's not possible to accept the truth of what God has done, because what God has done is so far outside the realm of human wisdom that it takes God's help in order to be able to recognize it and to see it and to understand it. The Holy Spirit's essential for our entrance into Christ. I mean, we said that, you know, he is the one identity marker of Christians, that you know, that the only way that you can tell if a person is a Christian is not by whether they go to church, it's not by how they worship, but, you know, it's just whether or not they have the indwelling person and presence of the Holy Spirit that's filled their inner being. You know, the Holy Spirit, his presence is personal, and it's intended to be enjoyed and experienced. I mean, you know, the Holy Spirit, we can read and learn about the Holy Spirit, but really, you know, the Holy Spirit is God's presence with us to be experienced. I mean, his presence with, you know, you think about any relationship you have. You know, it's not like we you know, we have facts about other people and that's the reason that we're in relationship with them. No, we have experience with them. We spend time with them. We have conversations with them. You know, the person of the Holy Spirit is the person of God who's to be experienced in our day-to-day life. And so he's not just a concept to be agreed upon in our creeds. You know, yes, the creeds speak truth about who the Holy Spirit is, but you know, frankly, in many segments of the church, the Holy Spirit has been relegated to the creeds. I mean, basically, we give lip service to him in the things we profess without even having any day-to-day experience of his presence with us. And so, you know, what we saw is that God is a present, living, vital component of our Christian experience. God the Holy Spirit is. And we are called to truly live by him. To walk by the Spirit means to live by the person and power and life of the Holy Spirit, which indwells us, to live with his help. Okay. Now, the next point is that the Holy Spirit is God's empowering presence. You know, while God the Father and the resurrected Lord Jesus are presently seated in the throne room in heaven, you know, the Holy Spirit is the person of God who lives and dwells with us on the earth. You know, Jesus, the Father's enthroned in heaven. Jesus is at his right hand. You know, the Holy Spirit is the person of God who is present with us in this realm of the earth. And so, you know, his personal presence is a truth for us both individually and as a corporate being. You know, we tend to you know, either emphasize one or the other, but both are true. You know, the Holy Spirit has been sent to dwell in us both individually and corporately. And his presence is how we enter into the faith. And he, like I said, he is the identity marker of our life in Christ. And his presence empowers us for both life and ministry. We wouldn't be able to do either in any significant way without his presence and his help. You know, we look back at the early church and, you know, the message of the gospel would have never gotten out to the world. It would have never left Jerusalem. It would have never overcome the persecution if it hadn't been for the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the apostles who equipped and enabled and empowered them to take the message to the world. And that's what Jesus said. It was what he promised. I'm going to send my spirit. You're going to be endued with power from on high so that you can be my witnesses in all the earth. You know, it takes the Holy Spirit's presence for that to happen. The Holy Spirit, as we saw, is his presence is the antidote for the flesh, and he is God's replacement for the law. He's, you know, both the Spirit of God the Father, and he is the Spirit of God the Son. You know, so because the Spirit is with us and lives in us, both Father and the Son live in us. And because the Spirit connects us to the Father and the Son through his presence, then we live in the Father and the Son. Okay? So his presence is essential to who we are, and his presence is powerful. The Holy Spirit is the evidence that the age to come has begun and the guarantee that it will be consummated. All right, so his presence is the evidence that the end times did in fact begin with the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that we are end time people in the midst of the present evil age. Okay, the whole already but not yet dynamic, and so that truth gives every aspect of our life in Christ an already but not yet dimension to it. You know, we even something as fundamental as salvation, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Everything about our life in Christ has an already but not yet dimension to it. And that's because the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, it's begun on the earth, but it's not going to be consummated until the second coming of Christ. And so, what Paul says on several occasions is that the Holy Spirit is both the evidence that the already is here, and he's the guarantee of the glory of the not yet. Okay, he's the hope that we have, the certain assurance that Jesus will come again and will bring us into the fullness of everything that that the kingdom of every promise that the kingdom possesses. All right, the Holy Spirit is God's dwelling among us. Number four, so the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that he would not leave us as orphans. Okay, the creator of the universe has chosen to take up residence in our inner beings, both as individuals and in our midst as a corporate people of Jesus. And what that makes us is the temple of the living God, both as individuals and as a people. You know, we're the place of his personal dwelling on the earth. And Dad, you mentioned last week that what about God's presence? God is omnipresent. Okay, so if he's omnipresent, why did there need to be a place of his presence, the temple or the tabernacle, or why are we, as the people of Jesus, now the place of his presence on the earth? And I thought about that a little bit, because it's true that God is omnipresent, but his personal presence is not omnipresent. And so there's a difference there between his presence and creation, not that he's present in everything, every little bit. You know, some people think that, but no, he's present over creation. Actually, creation is present in him. You know, in him we live and move and have our being. Creation is contained within God, and therefore he is omnipresent. But his personal presence is what we're after here. That's what he set in Israel, his personal presence that could be interact with, that could be encountered and interacted with, and that tabernacle and temple, which was the place where his personal presence dwelt on the earth, was a type and a shadow of what we have now become as the people of his personal presence on the earth, okay, both as individuals and as the corporate body of Christ. Okay, so
And that's only possible because of Jesus' sacrifice himself for our sin, the personal presence.
yeah, right. The whole presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus said, "It's better for you that I go away, because if I do, I can send the Spirit." You know, in John 7, there, where Peter, Jesus is promising that, you know, come unto me, all you who are thirsty, and I will give you living waters. Living waters will flow from your inner being. And John writes in there that you know, this happened after Jesus had been glorified and we received the Holy Spirit. You know, so Jesus made possible the coming of the Holy Spirit and the personal presence of God being able to dwell in us and among us. Okay. All right, so we as the people of Jesus are the place on the earth where God's presence is encountered.
But God's presence was always present in the Holy of Holies.
In the Holy of Holies in heaven or on the earth?
In the
Okay, no. Well, it was when okay,
temple.
so when God instructed Moses in this building of the tabernacle and that got built, God's presence filled the Holy of Holies. The same thing happened with the Temple of Solomon. But there came a point in Israel's history where the holy presence of God left the Holy of Holies. That Ezekiel 10 describes that because of Israel's idolatry and their unfaithfulness, God, the presence of God left the Holy of Holies and never did return. Even after they came back from the exile and rebuilt the temple, it never did come in. So, you know, the presence of God did finally re-enter that temple, but it was in the person of Jesus. But all of that was pointing to a new type of temple, a new type of tabernacle, a new dwelling place of God on the earth, which we are the fulfillment of. We, the people of Jesus. And Eddie, yes, absolutely. Jesus is the one that made that possible.
That wasn't possible in the old covenant with people there.
No, it wasn't possible. Well, okay, there's an exception to every rule. All right, so God's presence, you know, the question is, well, was God's personal presence possible in the old covenant? And you know, the answer to that is his indwelling us and remaining in us was not possible in people. All right, now he did come personally to people, you know, like the kings and the prophets. You know, the Holy Spirit would come on them and lead them in a certain way, and so there was a personal dimension to that leading. There was a couple of people who belonged to the old covenant who actually, the word actually says, the Holy Spirit was in them, like the guys who were anointed to build the tabernacle. That the word actually says that the Holy Spirit was in them, dwelt in them. John the Baptist, the same thing. You know, he belonged to the old covenant, but it says that the Holy Spirit dwelt in him. You know, the John's mother experienced the coming of the Holy Spirit inside of her. But for those were exceptions rather than the rule that pointed towards something that was going to be true for all of us who are in Christ Jesus, which is the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, him coming into us and remaining, dwelling, abiding in us, living in us. Okay. All right. Now, number five, the Holy Spirit is the third person of God. All right. So the Holy Spirit is, as our creed says, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and who with the Father and Son is worshiped and glorified. And so, you know, even though the term Trinity is not contained in the Bible, the thought behind the Trinity is presupposed. You know, it's an understood thing that was later, you know, worked out by the early church and the name given of Trinity. And what that means is that God is one and is personal. So the fundamental understanding of Israel toward their God and what they began to, every one of their worship services was, the Lord our God is one. Okay, God is one. That was the fundamental understanding. And the second thing is that the Holy Spirit of God, because God is personal, this Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, and therefore He is personal. And so in the Old Testament, you know, when the Spirit of God is talked about, the understanding was that was synonymous with God the Father. They didn't think there was two persons of the Godhead in the Old Covenant. It wasn't like God who's sitting on the throne and the Spirit working in the earth. No, for an Old Testament thought, God and the Holy Spirit were one and the same. Okay, so when the Spirit of God was present, God was present. It was only the introduction of Jesus and the differentiation of the personhood of the Holy Spirit, that the understanding of that comes with the new covenant, did the, you know, notion of God being one in three persons became to be understood. So, so from that we know that Christ and the Holy Spirit are fully divine, and the Holy Spirit is as distinct from Christ and the Father as Christ and the Father are distinct from one another. Okay, so God in three persons. Holy Spirit is the person of God who is with us. He's not some lesser being. He is truly the person of God the Father who's dwelling with us, and he is as equal, as one with God as Jesus is. Okay. And he's as one with Jesus as he is one with the Father. Now that's one of the most remarkable things about the New Testament and how the understanding of Christ's divinity came about is that the Spirit of God was always understood, so the Holy Spirit was always understood to be the Spirit of God. But in the New Testament, there's quite a few passages that talk about the Spirit of God also being the Spirit of Christ. And so therefore, from that is derived the understanding that Christ is too fully God. Okay. All right. Number six. Y'all feel free to ask questions as we go along. So the Holy Spirit makes salvation effective. The Bible makes clear that salvation is the activity of God from beginning to end. Okay. I mean, it's all because God purposed, he initiates it. Salvation belongs to his eternal purposes. He created us knowing that we were going to fall and knowing that he was going to save us. Okay. So it's always part of his plan, salvation. So it has its origins in God, the salvation, and it has its him as its ultimate goal. So salvation was set in motion by God the Father through his sending of the Son and sending of the Spirit. And so Christ accomplished salvation for his people through his death and resurrection. And then the Holy Spirit applies and makes effective the salvation of Christ and the love of God the Father in the lives of individuals. All right, so like we always say, it's impossible to know God without God. It's impossible to be saved without God. God, it's impossible to love God without God. And so God makes the work of salvation. It's the Holy Spirit who makes the work of salvation real for us. None of us would be saved unless somehow the Holy Spirit enlightened our hearts to the truth of what God has done in and through his Son. Okay, so that's all the work of the Holy Spirit. And so that means that salvation is the work of the Trinity. It's the initiated by God the Father through through the person of Jesus Christ and his life and death and resurrection, and then it's applied to us, becomes effective in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. So it's fully a work of the Trinity. We've got one passage of scripture there from Titus 3:4, which kind of highlights the three person of God activity and salvation. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Okay, so that makes it clear that the salvation is the work of all three persons of the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And salvation requires all three. All right, number seven, in terms of what the Holy Spirit's up to, is calling out a people for God's name. And so the goal of creation, I mean, of salvation, was to create a people for God's name. That's what Israel was. There were people called out of bondage to Egypt to be able to worship God and be set apart in the name of God. And so we, the people of Jesus, have been called out of the world and to form a new covenant people of God. And that means that we are truly the successors of the old covenant people of God. But, so God's purpose has always been to call out a people for his name. He did so in the old covenant, he does so in the new. We are the successors, and the difference now between the new and the old covenant is how the people of God are constituted. In the old covenant, they were constituted by being descendants of Abraham, right? And it's particularly descendants of Jacob. But in the new covenant, the people of God who've been called out of the world for God's name are called out how? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we're constituted differently, but we're absolutely and so there's a discontinuity between the old and the new in how the people are constituted, but there is continuity in the fact that God has always wanted a people on the earth who are set apart for the sake of his name, okay, to be representatives of him to the world, to carry his name and all that is associated with his character to the world. Okay, now what that means is that we're an end time people living the life of the future in the present as we await the second coming of Christ and the consummations of God's kingdom. Okay, see, as the people of God called out from the world, we now belong to a different realm. We belong to the realm of the spirit. We belong to the kingdom of God, and we're citizens of a kingdom that's other than the natural one in which we live. And hence the reason for a lot of the tension we experience in the already but not yet. You know, we were people who belong to something other than actually what we're living in right now. And so we're citizens of the kingdom. All right, number eight, we spend a lot of time talking about this, is that the Holy Spirit makes true righteousness possible. You know, obviously Christ made it possible. The Holy Spirit makes it livable. So Christ and the Spirit have made possible ethical living that the law could never produce in people. Okay? The law could never produce true righteousness in people. Why? Because the law was given to rule the lives of fallen people, the people who were hopelessly enslaved to the power of sin. But, you know, for us as the people of Jesus, we receive righteousness as a gift. Righteousness is credited to us as by our faith. It's imparted to us as we become participants in Christ's death and resurrection, and it's lived out with the help of the empowering presence of the lawgiver, the Holy Spirit. So that's what is that what that means is that all of Christian life is holy. And in spite of all our shortcomings and failures, we are holy people. Each and every one of us are saints. You know, saints is not a special class of Christians who live better than the others. No, saints are everybody in Christ who've been covered by the blood of Christ, who've been become participants in Christ's death and resurrection, who have received the Holy Spirit, and now the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and He makes us holy. Okay, so you know, in spite of all of our shortcomings and failures, we are holy people, not because of who we are or what we do, but because of who God is and what He's done. Okay, and then finally, you know, what we've looked at the last few weeks is that the Holy Spirit is the key to prayer and worship. Now, the Holy Spirit is the key to all Christian spirituality. You know, He's the key to prayer. He's the key to worship. His presence builds up the community of Christ as we gather together. You know, we want the presence of the Spirit to be vibrantly at work in us as we gather in the name of Jesus. Why? First of all, so that He can be experienced by those who come in from the world. But secondly, because we need Him in order to edify the church, to build us up, to knit us together as the people of the body of Christ, to work His gifting in us, so that we can come to, you know, so that the various parts can come together and express something that we could never express as individuals, and that's, you know, the person of Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit forms the body of Christ and equips us as individual participants in the body of Christ for the corporate good and for witness to the world. Okay, that's an essential role of the Spirit. All right, so these were some of the highlights of the last 13 weeks. Anybody have any questions about that? Huh?
We got it.
You got it all? Okay, got
Yeah.
it. All right. So now we're going to get to what we're going to talk about the rest of the time. All right. What's the difference between getting it all and living it all? I'm gonna start.
Big divide.
Yeah, I'm gonna start. I'm going from preaching to meddling now.
That's what we get. That's what
Yeah,
you get to heaven when you start living it.
right. Yeah, so you're gonna overemphasize the not yet.
Yeah.
That's the easy way out, really. Just gotta slog it out, and one day we'll make it. Well, all right. So, but honestly, that's not the picture the Bible presents to us as the church, as a church that's only waiting for the not yet. Because in many ways it presents to us the church that's living out the already with got the with the empowering presence of God the Holy Spirit working in their midst. And frankly, the New Testament presents a picture of a vibrant, God-led body of people who, in a relatively short period of time, changed the course of Western civilization. I mean, that's really wild when you think about it. I mean, seriously, within a couple hundred years, I mean, which is, compared to 2000 since Jesus has been here, but compared to, however many thousand, 6,000 since Moses, since Abraham, well, since Adam and Eve, looking at the numbers in the Bible, but a 100, 200 years is a short amount of time in that span, and this group of people were so touched by God, so inspired by God that they really changed history. Yeah, there were world changers. And here we are 2,000 years later, and our experience of church life is pretty drastically different from what we see in the New Testament. So for the most part, the experience of life in the Holy Spirit in the church has been marginalized. Now, if I say anything that you disagree with, now well, feel free to speak up. But but from my perspective, what it appears and what seems obvious is that an intellectual approach to faith has replaced an experiential one. The faith has become very intellectualized. Okay. And so the result of that is that the experience of life in the Holy Spirit has diminished because we've gone from being experiential people to to a mind-oriented people. And over time, church life has become institutionalized, and it's been influenced by humanistic philosophy. It's been influenced by thinking, so not only is are we have become totally oriented or mostly oriented towards the way that we think, that thinking has been polluted by humanistic philosophies rather than totally fixed or formed by what the scripture says. And so
It's the miracle is either experienced or observed now. It's a shock.
it is a shock.
Whoa, what's going
Right.
on here? And then that was just the way it was.
Yeah, I
Well,
mean,
and they were, the world Christians were responding to a physical person that had walked among them. And most Christians today don't really accept the Holy Spirit as a person. They don't personalize the Holy Spirit, so they're not responding to a person. So I think that makes a big difference.
Well, yes, in terms of the apostles and the disciples who walked with Jesus, but the vast majority of the original church did not experience, including the Apostle Paul.
They knew somebody who knew somebody.
Well, no,
That could erase that
I
thing.
would say that yes, they had the witness, but more than that, they had the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. There was a dynamic of the Spirit's activity in their life, which inspired and enabled, empowered, equipped them to be who they were. And what Dad was saying is, today, a miracle kind of comes as a shock. Back then, as a matter of fact, a good example then of that is in Galatians 3:5. Paul says, "So again, I ask, does God give you a spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law, by believing what you heard?" I mean, it almost is like that was just a common thing. He's not trying to point out the fact that there were miracles. What he's trying to do is to prove to them that the miracles that they were experiencing was the result of believing God and having faith rather than the doing of law, that the people that were trying to deceive them were coming in and trying to add old covenant to the new. And Paul just matter-of-factly says, well, wait a minute, all these miracles that are happening, is that are they happening because you were circumcised? Is it happening because you were doing law, or is it happening because you believe God and had the Spirit's presence in your midst? And the answer is obviously the latter. But the result of the church becoming institutionalized and influenced by humanism is that the experience of the Holy Spirit in day-to-day church life has diminished. So instead of standing apart from the world and being an influence to it, we've become more and more like the world. So, now I'm not saying this to be critical.
When you think about it, when we have faith to trust God, it's saying any little circumstance in our life, but the world will tell you, well, you're not being responsible. You're not doing something. You're not taking care of this. And you're like, no, I have faith God will handle this. But it's our tendency to go the other way.
Well, it's, faith is foreign to humanistic thinking, because what people who trust in themselves put their trust where? In themselves. So, and that's become that's a you know that's a beatitude of our culture, is individualism and self-trust are things that are have value in our culture. And really, we want to trust in the Lord. But so I'm not saying all this to be critical. I'm just making an observation that really should be readily apparent to anybody who looks. I mean, life in the church is way different than what the Bible presents it to be. Now, the question that has to be asked, it's a couple of them. First is, how did that happen? How did the experience of the church evolve so that the Holy Spirit played a lesser and lesser role over time? And I find it fascinating that if you pick up any book about church history, for the most part, what they do is relate the history of the institution and not the history of God's activity among the people, which it seems like what it should be, right? So, but
Could we say, Gray, that the institution and form has substituted the reality of the Holy Spirit?
Right,
Yeah.
because it has taken the place, because with the institutionalization and the form, you're not relying day to day on the person of the Spirit and the leading of the Spirit and the things that we do and the way that we are organized. Now, absolutely, though, thankfully, the doctrine of the Spirit has survived in our theology and in our creeds, the creeds that we profess. He's not so marginalized that we don't think he exists anymore. But what was lost, though, it seems to me, is the experience of the Holy Spirit in day-to-day Christian life, in the life of the church and the life of its people. Now, yes, over the course of church history, there have been movements that have popped up for a season, where the Spirit seems to re-energize people, and we call them revivals. But all of those movements always made the institutions nervous and were ultimately opposed and quenched by them. Now, I think what also happens is that the people involved in those try to separate themselves from the institutions and establish new thing, new ways, new means of worshiping and gathering, and which eventually themselves become institutions, instead of saying, okay, how can we, which I'm going to get to this in a minute, how can we work with where we're at right now? I mean, how can a reinvigoration of the people of God by the Holy Spirit actually change the institutions that we have now? Do we really need to tear everything down and start over again? And I think the answer to that has to be no.
Well, for instance, like the outbreak in Asbury, okay, that was just phenomenal what was going on. And then all of a sudden it's like, well, they've got to get back to school, they've got to get back to their studies, and it was just kind of like, it's gone.
Yeah, right.
Tim Keller several times points out, just passes over, but the more you talk about it here, did the first Christians change the world? They didn't have a temple because they didn't do sacrifices. They didn't have a priesthood because they didn't have a temple or sacrifices for them to do. They didn't even have a Bible. They didn't even have the word. So what? The only thing they had was the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
I mean, and they changed the Roman, I mean, the whole world. The whole world. I mean, wait a minute. What?
Yeah.
We chase after building. Even the Bible, you know, they didn't have any of that.
Yeah.
I mean, it's mind-boggling.
Yeah.
They didn't have a organized people or
Right.
religion. I
Yeah,
mean, they didn't have
but like you said, what did they have?
Holy
The Holy
Spirit.
Spirit, okay? So we have the Holy Spirit, but we don't have to rely on him maybe the way that they did. So I think an essential point in analyzing the differences between then and now is just this, that the New Testament letters that we have that describe the story of early church life were written to who? To first generation Christians who came to Christ as adults through the powerful experience of Christ and the Spirit. They heard the message of Christ and the Spirit moved powerfully in their hearts and in their midst, and they came to faith. And then they were inspired by the Spirit. I mean that, but the thing is, they were first generation adults who experienced and then walked in the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, and
They weren't perfect either because all of Paul's letters are admonishing.
right,
You are.
and as Holy Spirit people, they weren't perfect. I mean, they got off into error, which had to be corrected. But they had the Spirit, and they were, you know, that they. What they had was a dynamic Holy Spirit-led existence, and that was the rule rather than the exception in church life. Okay? But then the question becomes, all right, so that's the first generation of people touched by the Spirit. You know, what happens to the succeeding generations? You know, what happens to their experience of Christ? How do the children and their children enter into the faith? You know, do they enter into the faith of their parents? Or do they enter into their own dynamic experience of life in Christ by the Holy Spirit? And I think the answer is the former. You know, because, you know, once you start entering into a life that is one generation removed from what you're experiencing, or you're just doing it because that's what the household expects, or, you know, that's where, you know, and then you get have generation after generation of that getting further removed from dynamic life in the Spirit, and that becoming the norm rather than the exception, you know, being removed, then, you know, you can kind of see what happens as that goes on for 2,000 years, right?
The first Christians were baptizing their babies.
Okay, well, see, I'm not going to go. I was not going to go there. But I mean, but it's true. I mean, it's like that. No, they weren't. I mean, so eventually, it became so that every person born within a political realm were automatically Christians. Well, where, you know, so there is no place for the role of the Spirit in that kind of Christian existence, right? I mean, I'm helping out with a confirmation class now, and at our church, and you know, and a lot of those kids, I ask them, okay, what are you doing here? Well, it's just my parents wanted me to come, and you know, it's just kind of what's expected of me, and you know, okay, well, you know, multiply that by a bunch of generations and a bunch of time, and you know, you can see how the dynamic experience life of the Spirit gets sanitized out of the Christian experience, right?
J.K. Sherrill, reading this new book he's got on Christmas, and it says they asked him, a student asked an African bishop what was the difference in the Western and in African Christianity. He said, Americans admire Jesus and the Western world. The Africans adore Jesus, adore him. And
Right.
it's that love and adoration that changes,
Yeah.
not admiring.
Mm
You're back, you're intellectual.
yeah.
Intellectual.
And I'd add one other characteristic too. Man, they really have to depend on Jesus for their day-to-day existence, their day-to-day life, you
And
know.
educating preschool. That when you get up in the morning, you don't know where your breakfast is coming from, your lunch is coming from, your dinner, or where you're going to sleep that night. That's when you.
Or how you're going to overcome the fever that you woke up with. I mean,
No doctor.
yeah, right. No medicine. Yeah. So it's a, you know, it's just a different dynamic. And so again, you know, you have the multiplied effect of that over generations. And the thing is, we no longer l expect or look for the Holy Spirit to be a dynamic everyday reality in church life.
Yeah, that's so true. I think we still have miracles every day. We're not attuned to them. They're there if we want. But we've been hardened against them.
And we're not looking, nor are we expecting them, right? And nor are we crying out to God in dependence for his miraculous help, you know, because we're all self-sufficient, right? So, you know, so there's just a lot of differences, you know, that we never, you know, in a lot of ways, the Holy Spirit has been conditioned out of church life. Okay. Now, obviously, we can't turn back time. And even if we could, that'd mean that it would turn out better. And the thing is, we'll never return to being the first generation church. Okay. That's obvious. But the question we must ask is, you know, how do we move forward from here? Is there any hope of church life becoming once again dynamic, Holy Spirit-led, experienced reality? So, you know, in order for that to happen, you know, I think we first need to recognize that it's really just not possible to tear it all down and start over again. Okay. Spirit life has to be brought into the current institutions, into our liturgies, into our theologies, and into our expectations. And the thing is, I'm totally confident that God can make these dry bones live again, that the Spirit's breath can bring together an exceedingly great army. But the life of God is that powerful. Okay. So, you know, the question then is, how do we foster a renewal of Holy Spirit life in our corporate experience? And that's not an easy question to answer, I don't think. And it's not one that's going to be immediately answered. Now, I think first, but I'll give some stabs at it, okay? I think first it's going to take a renewal of our thinking and teaching. You know, be transformed, Paul said in Romans 12, by the renewing of our minds, right? And so frankly, you know, much of what we've discussed the last several months is rarely, if ever, taught in church. Now, why is that? And if it's rarely taught, no wonder it's rarely experienced. You know, it's going to take a consistent, a persistent teaching of the biblical truth in regard to the Holy Spirit to fuel a renewed life in Christ. Okay. Now, obviously, Christ, his life, the cross, his resurrection is the central message of our faith. All right. The Holy Spirit is here to reveal Christ to us, to make what Christ has possible, has made possible for us livable. But Jesus said it's better for us that he go away so that he could send us the Spirit. Yeah, because the Spirit is the presence of God, that not confined by the humanity of Jesus, but it could be with all of us in all times, in every place. So even though the role of the Holy Spirit is not central to our faith, it has to be taught alongside of Christ in order for us to experience what the Bible describes as Christian life. You know, I think well, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and he is the Spirit of God the Father. And, you know, in our study we're going to start next week, we're going to be looking at how the Holy Spirit worked in the life of Christ. Because honestly, Christ wouldn't have been able to live the life that he did or do the ministry that he did without the help of the Holy Spirit. Even though he was God incarnate, he was a fully human being who had to depend completely on the presence of the Holy Spirit and his connection to God the Father in heaven through the Holy Spirit to be who he was and to do what he did. And if Christ had to do that, how much more do we have to do that? All right. So that same is true for us. So that's the first thing. You know, we got to rework our teaching, make the life of the Spirit, make the Spirit's presence and a focus of what we teach, I think. All right. Now, that's hard because, frankly, it's been, you know, that he has, the Holy Spirit has not been much of the teaching of the church over these last few centuries. And ministers aren't trained really to teach a lot about the Holy Spirit. But we got to get back to teaching about him. You know, what does the Bible say about who he is and the life that he makes possible for us in the Son of God? You know, and then base our what we believe off of what the Bible says rather than what we experience in the midst of a fallen world, right? What's been passed down to us from several hundred years of non-spirit life. Yeah, Dad, you're going to say something?
No.
Okay. All right. All right. So the second thing I think we have to do as a body of people is it's essential that we recognize the drastic transformational reality which comes to us when we enter into Christ. I mean, that's no marginal thing that happens. To be translated out of Adam and into Christ, to be translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of God's love is a radically transformational experience that we tend to not appreciate because, you know, we're, you know, again, it hasn't been taught a lot more. You know, most Christians aren't taught and therefore don't realize what really happens to them and how they are set apart in every way in Christ from who they used to be in Adam. I mean, there is a very real thing that happens and powerfully transformational reality that happens when we enter into Christ that we don't appreciate, that we don't expect to live out from. And so,
born again.
Well, right. I mean, and yeah.
And if you have been, you know it.
That's right. But what does that mean? That means all kinds of things that we've talked about. It means that we're no longer subject to sin and death. It means we now belong to the realm of the Spirit, not the realm of the flesh. It means that we are, you know, now new creatures in Christ Jesus. It means that we have the presence of the living God inside of us. I mean, why isn't it from the moment people are born again, aren't we taught to relate to a very personal God who now indwells our inner being? Why is that? I mean, could there be anything more transformational than the truth that the creator of the universe has taken up residence in our inner being? And, you know, and yeah, I mean, we might give a little bit of lip service to it, but hey, that's a staggering reality. It's a staggering truth that is transformational, not just to who we are, but to how we live. And so we're not teaching that to young people. We're not teaching it to folks who come into the body that what, you know, what's really true. That,
well, in your confirmation class, do y'all cover the Holy Spirit?
Not yet. Yeah, not yet. But we'll see. But I'm sure we will. But, you know, the thing is, you know, as Christians, we're not like other people. We are not like other people because of what Christ has done for us and because of the Spirit's presence in us. We are unique in every way. Now, we may not think we're unique, and we may not experience being unique. And that happens when we as a Christian think that, okay, it's just a matter, you know, being a Christian is just a matter of what we believe in and the way that we think and the rules that we live by. The way that we worship. If we think that Christian life is about that, we're missing out on Christian life. You know, we've totally missed out on the powerful, world-changing transformation that has occurred by the coming of the kingdom of God and our place in it as children of the King, and not just children of the King, of those who are united to Him in genuine fellowship. So that's second. All right, the third thing we need is I think we need to provide a setting within our churches where people can be trained and equipped to walk by the Holy Spirit. Because it's not just a matter of learning about it, it's a matter of being equipped to do it. You know, for lack of a better term, you know, Every church should have a school of the Spirit in it. I mean, basically a way of learning and experiencing and being equipped to walk with the Holy Spirit. And if that would were to happen to where we had enough people, where we were training people, like in the Old Testament, they had school of the prophets. It wasn't just the Holy Spirit came over somebody and they became a prophet. No, they had to be trained in how to walk with the Spirit to be a prophet. I mean, we have to be trained in how to walk with the Spirit to be Spirit empowered Christians. We have to be equipped to do that. And I think that if we actually started doing that in our churches, having equipping in the Holy Spirit, then eventually there would be enough critical mass in the body of people who are walking by the Spirit to really make a difference in the body as a whole. But, how many churches have that? Not many. I'd like to see it happen.
Gray, I once ran across this information from E. Stanley Jones. He was a lifetime missionary to India. And he said our culture, people, and sometimes even institutions live on five different levels: habit, routine, duty, faith, and love. And I think that could well apply to so many aspects of our culture today, and even in the churches.
Well, so here's okay, so I'm not so let me criticize charismatic Christians for a minute. because criticize make a critical appraisal in terms of not saying you're wrong, but it's just saying, hey, what's this is something that's readily observable. For the most part, people who are charismatic by nature, they're looking for God to do something, to stir up something in their midst. They're chasing after the presence of God, whether it's been going to different revivals and things, and they want God to show up and with an immediacy that's going to transform things. And yes, we want that to happen, okay? But for the most part, charismatic Christians are not that readily running into, to the hard work of discipleship, of actually becoming disciples of Christ, of being equipped and trained in how to walk with the Spirit, of walking with the Spirit over time in order to become a more spiritual person. And so so that's one thing that intellectual Christians, those who are disciples in that way, we could learn from that. It's time for some real discipleship in the Spirit. And how to walk with the Spirit. But I think, Catherine always likes to say that, what she learned in the Baptist Church is that people can't teach what they don't know. They can't teach how to walk with the Spirit if they're not really know walking with the Spirit. So it's not like there's a vast body of equippers in the church, but we got to start somewhere. Be willing to be discipled into walking with God and putting our self at risk in doing so by putting entrusting ourselves to him, to walk with him and see him move in our midst. So the thing is, we should be a people who daily encourage one another with prophetic utterance. I mean, everybody in the church should be trained how to prophesy and should be walking in it, because we all have the Spirit, we can all hear his voice, therefore we can all be Holy Spirit led encouragers of one another, which is the main purpose for prophetic utterance in the church. I mean, why isn't that happening? We want to be those who admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in our hearts. We want to be those who, when we come together, each of us is prepared in our life with the Spirit to have a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, and be filled with the Spirit. I mean, when that picture of body participation assumes the fact that we're all walking with the Spirit in our life during the week, and when we come together, we've been filled and inspired by him to actually have something to share with the body. But yet we're the people in the church who are responsible for a professional class of ministers now, because we don't want to do the work of walking with God. And it's much easier to hire somebody who we come and sit down and listen to. But that's so we need to be inspired to and have walk with the Spirit. To walk with the Spirit daily is the only way we're ever going to be able to all come together and have something to share with one another that's beneficial and builds the church up, because all of that is for the purpose of building the church up. We want to be continually filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, an Ephesians passage, so that we can sing and make music from our hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So are we really ready? No, the institutions don't have to be torn down and started over with. But we do have to really intentionally and purposely teach the role of the Spirit in Christian life, to equip people to walk with the Spirit. And then we, as the people of Jesus, have to be ready to walk in faith with him. The last passage on your page is one we are all familiar with, but I think it's appropriate here. On the back of your page, Ephesians 4:11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to, what does it say? Equip his people for works of service. That works of service that we saw last week is inspired, Holy Spirit inspired ministry before the Lord. Ministry, works of service. Christ gave us the ministry of these people to not so they would do the work of the ministry, but so that they would equip his people for the works of the ministry, so that the body of Christ may be built up. That's what it takes for the body of Christ to be built up. It takes the people of Christ doing the ministry, being equipped to do the ministry. And then look what happens when that happens. That's going to happen until verse 13, we all reach the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become a mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. It's almost unthinkable, really. Hard to imagine. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. How? As each part does its part. That's speaking about Holy Spirit enabled, equipped, and empowered body ministry. So that's me on my soapbox.
Well, there's that one phrase there that really jumps out for us all.
Which one?
Speaking the truth
In
in
love,
love.
right. Yeah, and actually, if you look at the original language for that, it actually it's a verb form of the word truth. It means truthing in love, and so that doesn't make any sense in English. And so when we think about truth, we think about it being spoken, and so that's the way it's always translated, speaking the truth in love. But what it really means is being the truth in love, being representatives of him who is truth in love. In everything that we do, in what we say, and the way that we act, and in our very presence in the world, being the truth in love.
Really about our lifestyle. The whole
Really,
area,
everything is.
24 hours a day,
Yeah.
7 days
It's
of work, play, whatever we're doing.
Christ-enabled, Holy Spirit-empowered lifestyle to represent who he is on the earth.
That
A
changed.
lifestyle of which Jesus himself is the prototype.
That changed the world.
It did. So, any questions? Lord, we thank you and for who you are. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for everything you've accomplished in and through him. We thank you, Jesus, that you did what you promised, that when you were exalted to the right hand of the Father, that you sent us the Holy Spirit to be your presence with us, to be the Father's presence with us, to equip and enable and empower us to be your people on the earth. You knit together your body through your presence, Lord. And I just pray that for the grace that you would pour out your grace on the church, and that you would inspire leaders, and you would inspire people in the church, Lord, just to commit themselves to Holy Spirit enabled discipleship, to learn how to walk with the Spirit, to be equipped to walk with the Spirit, and to demonstrate the powerful reality of your presence in our midst to each other and to the world around us. And so, Lord, for that we need your help. We need you. It's not possible without you. We lean on and we rely upon you, and we entrust ourselves to you for that purpose. But Lord, I pray that by your grace that you would just inspire us to just to do the work of discipleship, to become disciples of walking by the Holy Spirit. Help us to encourage one another in that, and to inspire your body in that regard. Father, we know you're worth it. We know your son is worthy of our devotion, of our attention, of capturing our lives for you and for your purposes. And so, Lord, we just humbly offer ourselves to you, and ask that you would move in our midst to transform us and to bring the a holy representation of your son in his body and on the earth. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Anything else?
Yeah.
You have an actual?
Yeah.